For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2 tonight. We're continuing on a study of the nature of the community life in the early church. It's kind of a sweet snapshot we're looking at, this description of how the early church interacted with themselves and with God and with their mission. In just this real brief paragraph from chapter 2, verse 42 to verse 47. And it's just really packed full of things that are inspiring and instructive both, I think, at the same time. And so I want to go back to that. We did a little bit of work on this a couple weeks ago. We want to go back to it again tonight and take a closer look. Let's pray together. Lord, just thank you for this time to be in your word and to just believe that you have something important to say to us. And we're here to say that we want to hear from you and that we're prepared to set aside the things that are occupying our thoughts over the day just so that we would be able to fix that attention on your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we take a look, especially at this incredible movement in the early church, that we would make that clear connection to what you're calling us to as a church as well. And so we thank you that we have the same spirit that animates us today as did the early church, that we have a real similar kind of a scene going on. We just pray for that edifying sense that we're right where you want us to be and are moving us forward into something great. Amen. All right, so here's the thing. It's Acts is the study of the early church, the first 30 years that changed the world. We're calling this series, and we're early on in our study. And in Acts 2, you just have this incredible picture of God moving in an amazing way. And it's described here. This is in verse 42. It's where it begins, where it says that these people had gathered together, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We don't know what the nature of those wonders and signs were. We're not told, but we know that God was at work in a supernatural way through the work of the apostles and others as well. And then he goes on and says, all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. This is what we talked about last week, the incredible generosity of the early church. They began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them all, as many as might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. And so here again is this real great summary of what was going on. And what we want to just think about here is this awesome community that God had brought together. And we're talking about some of the elements that make up this awesomeness. And last time we talked about the idea that they had shared their life together. That's what fellowship means. We're called Xenos Christian Fellowship. And we've chosen that language instead of church because church in most people's minds communicates something that we don't want to communicate, which is like an institution or something like that. The real lifeblood of the early church was that it was a fellowship. It was koinonia. It was life together. That's literally what that means, a shared life. And they just lived out the idea that they're an interdependent community, a community that is called together, that is identified by the Spirit of God. You know, at the core of our being as believers in Christ, we have the same Spirit animating us as do all believers. And so that we have a basis for unity and a connection that transcends gender and language and ethnicity and economic status and all of these things that divide people in our culture are non-issues in the body of Christ. And so Paul can say, for instance, in Galatians 3:28, that in the body of Christ, his church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in his body. And that's not just some sort of an interesting little bumper sticker or whatever. That was really the life-giving truth that was animating this group. That they were coming together in this way, and they were sharing all things in common, as many as might have need, and so forth. Well, we talked about that last time. What we want to talk about tonight are some of the other dimensions, a couple of them in particular, that really characterize this group. And again, I want us to think about it from the standpoint of that there is something lofty and inspiring and awesome in the example that we have of the early church. But I also want us to feel a sense of encouragement as we read these words, knowing that we're not just talking about some romantic era of God's dealing with people or whatever, but rather we're talking about something that we're actually experiencing in this community today, real things. And so in that sense, I find myself really strengthened as well as instructed by this description of the early church, because they did incredible things, and I believe that God is doing incredible things in our midst too. And that trajectory in the early church as it's spread out to the world is at work with us too. It's a sweet time to be a part of the body of Christ. Let's take a look at a couple of these elements. First thing I want to talk about is that you had this very rich, shared spiritual life. And here, I think, in our culture, the idea of sharing doesn't come naturally, but sharing deep things, things of the Spirit, even less so. In our climate, when we think about spirituality, we think about something that's about me and for me. And so to interact sometimes about spiritual things, people will feel uncomfortable, like, well, this is a personal matter. This is my private thing. And, of course, that's because we live in a culture where we have a kind of a cafeteria of religious options available for people. And the way that we've kind of put that out there as a culture is that you just kind of grab what you want. You're the integration point for what's true. You select what you want. You ignore the rest. And you don't really interact with people about this because what you come to has nothing to do necessarily with anybody else. That's the milieu that we live in. So far, this is, though, from the biblical view of the church, that says not only do we have the same Spirit indwelling us, but that He has created us in such a way that we're to grow together, that we are, as Paul says, a body of Christ, or we are the family of God as brothers and sisters. And so it just communicates this idea that my ability to move forward spiritually is based upon the community that I'm a part of, where I have a role to play, to contribute to the common good, and where others are also deeply involved in my life. And the elements of what makes that actually happen are described in this passage in a couple of ways. He says that they are committed to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to praising God. These are some of the things that they would do in common to express their corporate life together. And as they were doing that, of course, it was bringing along each of the individuals as well. So let's think about this first in terms of the apostles' teaching, that God had worked through these people, these men who had walked with Christ and had authenticated their message as being the message that's from Him. And the writers of the New Testament, that's who he's describing here. And so they were putting it together, and they were teaching, rooted in the Old Testament, as we saw several weeks ago, Peter's sermon, his message, you know, right in there. And then showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of hundreds of years of messianic expectation, of prophecy from the Old Testament. And then explain, what does it mean then to be in relationship to God through Christ, and how do we live this out together? And so they're really focused on the Word of God, believing this through God's Word that He communicates to us. And so here's a couple of related verses that kind of deal with this dynamic as the church is moving out. The same kinds of communities are forming all over the Roman Empire, just like they did in Jerusalem. And so Paul tells the Colossians, and Colossae is up there in modern-day Turkey. He says, to a group there. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then to the Corinthians, this is in Greece, another church, he says, each one is to bring with them a psalm, a teaching, a revelation. And so you have this kind of picture of the centrality of content in the expression of the community life of the early church. And I love what it says here. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And in other words, it's a point of emphasis. It's like this is where we get our sustenance. This is what the gas that moves our engine. It's through the word of God that we hear the voice of God. This is how he speaks to his people. It's through his word. And so to be a community of people that is really focused around the word of God, that's something that is a hallmark of a healthy, growing church, is that we have this ongoing kind of interaction with one another where we put the truth of God's word out there first. And look what he says, each one another. What does this mean? It's saying that all of us have a role to play in the giving of biblical content, not just a few or one or whatever it is. The expectation here, the understanding is that all of us can come ready to give, ready to contribute. You know, in our culture, going to church is basically the same thing as going to a show. And it's fascinating. I've studied these things. A lot of us have studied the kind of where the church in America is question. And what we see is a pattern of migration occurs in church-going people all over this country from one large show to another large show, the program being the thing that really draws people in, the music, the charisma of the speaker, and all manner of other kinds of programs like that. And people, because we live in a consumer society, kind of approach the church like they're consumers. And so they're there in a passive way, to be entertained perhaps, to be instructed for their own personal life, to do their own personal thing or whatever. And that's sort of the way it is. And we see a big split between, you know, the clergy, the religious professional, and everybody else. That's the way the church has become. Not so in the first century world. The issue there was not, you know, what am I hearing and what am I getting? That is important. But the emphasis is on one another and each one bringing something to give. It's like showing up. We have potluck dinner here every night, which is really, I like that about our group. It's a welcoming kind of thing. It's participatory. We're all a part of it. Well, think about this. Just like you bring your whatever it's called, crock pot, and it's got your steaming load of stuff, that also, in an analogous way, I didn't mean that the way it sounded. Or did I? I don't know. Just like we're bringing something to the community meal, the Bible envisions the church as being a place where we're bringing something spiritual. Also, that because I'm in the Word myself, and I'm learning and I'm interacting with God, that the natural outgrowth of that is that I want to share that then with my friends, and we want to interact together about that. That's really God's way. And I just want to encourage, I know that there are many people here tonight who have a very rich understanding of Scripture and have maybe even significant habits of going to God's Word and really learning things that are being helpful to them. But then there's this other thing where you feel maybe a little bit of intimidation, like, yeah, but see, nobody really wants to hear from me. And I'm not sure what I really have to contribute or whatever. And you know what I want to just urge you to do is get out there and say what's on your heart to your friends. I've been reading this thing And it's kind of spoke to me. And let me just share that with you. And what we'll find is that when we get into a situation in our little home churches or around the table or whatever, where people are just free to share the things that they are learning, it creates this wonderful aroma, just like our potlucks do, where the truth is something that we can get our heads around. And we're talking about it in personal ways. And like iron sharpening iron, as the proverb says, we're really able to just keep that edge on one another's faith. And this is what it requires. Not the passivity of religion, but the real positive engagement of being the body of Christ. We have way more to offer, I think, and way more that's really going on spiritually among us than ever really comes out. And I just want to plead with you, because this is going to be so good for everybody, to just put out there, here's the things that I'm learning about God through His Word. And I just want you to know about that. And when we're together and we're having that kind of interaction, it's pretty sweet. And Paul just says, you know, this is what it means to develop wisdom, that we can admonish one another, which means, you know, to add some correction. That just as I'm in the Word and I'm learning some things about what God values, and I realize how challenging this is to my own inner life and the struggles that I may be having in coming to terms with God's view of things as opposed to my own view of things, I've got something to share with people who I know resonate with the same problems that I do. You think you're alone in your struggles? You think you're like terminally unique, like nobody's like you? To which we say, bull, no way, man. We're all individuals, but we all struggle with the real similar kinds of things. And as we're finding that we're reading things that are deeply challenging to us, we can admonish one another. And we can say, man, God has slain me with this thing. And I realize I'm drifting, and I'll bet you are too. I wonder about that. And just to be able to put that out there, it's not accusatory. It's not condemning. It just creates this environment where we're able to challenge each other. He says each one comes with a psalm. You know, to read something together that just kind of reacquaints us with the heart of God. I was reading last week in preparation for class. I'd just been thinking about the character of God and some of the sweet things that we read about in His Word. And I, in preparation, was reading through the Psalms and came to Psalm 113. I've been thinking about this for over a week and just how cool it is to really orient our minds around who is God. The psalmist puts it this way. This is Psalm 113, verse 4. And he just says, the Lord is high above all the nations. We know that God's sovereign, right? And He is above the heavens. He transcends space and time. We have a massive God for whom the whole world is contingent. It's His creation. And the psalmist says, who is like the Lord, our God? You know, it's just a good thing to stop and say, there's nothing like the Lord our God. And then he goes on, he says, he's enthroned on high. And he had this incredible picture of God's magnificence. And then in the same breath, the psalmist says, yet who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. A God who is the absolute, the eternal sovereign, and yet who humbles himself in the sight of his own creation. That's remarkable. He says he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy as an ash, from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and with his people, to make the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. He says, praise the Lord for that. I just think thinking about stuff like that is stirring. And when we really are just silent before the Lord and we say, thank you, God, that you are infinite and omnipotent and all-knowing, and yet you are not aloof, but you're deeply involved with the neediest of the needy. You care for us all. And I need to know that. I need to think about that, and my friends do too. And just to be able to put stuff out there, a psalm, a revelation, some insight that we've been given, if we're able to interact with one another in this way, and not be afraid to just put it out there. that we will find that that just orients our whole group to the things that really matter. We'll be energized as a group and increasingly convinced of the reality of the fact that God is, in fact, at work among us. A truth-centered community that really characterized the early church. In many ways, that characterizes our church, too. I think we could do so much more here. There's so much more that's going on that isn't making the public airwaves. Let's change that. Then he says that they were committed to prayer and to praising God together. So they had that corporate thing going. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul really pleads with the church in Ephesus in the same way. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all believers. And pray for me too, that I might speak with boldness about the mystery of the gospel. He's talking about the same thing that Luke is describing here in the book of Acts. And he's saying here, you know, it's just the normal thing that the church would come together to petition God. That is to say, to come before him and say, Lord, we're your children, we're your people. And we've got concerns and things that we're burdened about and things that we're curious about or whatever. And we're seeking you out, Lord. We're asking you. That's what a petition is. It's asking God. And we want to put that out there together. We want to be of one mind to say, these are our concerns, Lord. And he says that in prayer together, that we're alert with real perseverance. I'm the one who am a crappy prayer, which is to say that I sit down and I have regular times of prayer. When I come into the office, I don't schedule anything before 10 in the morning. I want some really focused time. And so I will read my word and I'll pray. And I will go up to the computer screen and I'll be thinking about my email. And I'll hear someone in the office next to me and I'll be going like this. Are they talking about me? And then I'll be thinking about how cool are the Buckeyes, you know. And just all manner of things are entering into my head. And then I realize, oh man, it's 9:45 and I've wasted a half an hour. Now I'm sure you're not like that. See, corporate prayer, the ability to be alert, to persevere, we need one another in this way. And to really to keep our thoughts focused on the Lord. And over a period of time to labor in prayer and to really wrestle with the Lord over things that he's putting on our hearts. To stay alert to how he is leading us through prayer. Because prayer is a conversation with God. It's not a monologue. And God leads as people come together to pray. Puts burdens on our hearts and clarifies things for us. And that's why coming together to pray is so extremely important. It's just as important as our own individual prayer life, as valuable and as significant as that is. And Paul says, you know, here's the Apostle Paul. He's like Mr. Jesus man to the Gentiles. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. Here's a guy who was just bold as could be. And yet he says to these guys, he's saying, I need you to pray for me, that I might speak with boldness about the gospel. And so just to put out real specific requests in these kinds of areas to come together and to pray for one another, that the things that God has called each one of us to be his ambassadors, that we'd be able to rally behind one another in prayer like that. So this is the way that the early church was working. I think it's pretty sweet. He says, not only prayer, but also praising God. And here's another thing that is important here. It's just this, to praise God is to express an attitude of belief and confidence in God. And sometimes, if you're like me, your prayers can sound a little bit like a laundry list of to-do items that you want God to perform. Or maybe a set of things that you're worrying about out loud. Oh, God, you know, this kind of thing. And The scriptures consistently call us to praise God, not because God has some flagging ego that we need to, that needs to be built up or something like that. Far from it. Praise is for our benefit because it rightly identifies who God is. Thank God that you're above the highest heaven. Thank God that you're sovereign over the nations. Because knowing these things about you and knowing that you are prepared then to humble yourself and associate with the lowly, I can then put the needs of myself as the lowest of the lowly before you, knowing that you have all of the resources to meet my needs and all of the inclination as my heavenly Father to do so. Praise God for that. See, that's what he's talking about here. It's just this attitude of belief, an attitude of expectation that when we talk to God, he listens, that he is, that he desires and is eager to move towards us. And that attitude of belief, of confidence of God, and praising God lifts the fellowship environment that we are a part of. It lifts that sense of the presence of God and the confidence that God is with us and among us. And to praise him for specific things. Lord, thank you for the work that you've been doing this week in the lives of my friends and my group. I've seen your hand. And let me never be ungrateful for that, but let me praise you that you have them on a supernatural trajectory and not conform to the brokenness that is a part of this world. Thank God for that. See, and when we are coming together and we have that sort of way to encourage one another through our prayer, then we sense the awesomeness that is God. It's not like it's not there. It's just that we need to acknowledge it. You know how screwed up it is if you're in a marriage. Many of us here are married. Some of us have been married a very long time. And so we just kind of presume some things. I presume I've been married for 31 years to my long-suffering wife. And I presume she knows that I love her. But when I tell her, Linda, I love you. Marrying you is the best thing I ever did. There's something different about how we relate to each other because I'm expressing what's true. I'm bringing warmth into the relationship. I'm celebrating something that is good and real and life-changing, and it creates a dynamic in our marriage. A lot of us guys are kind of like flatliners. We're just not that willing to extend ourselves, to put it out there, to be excited about the things that really we are excited about when we allow ourselves to be excited. Well, we can have real flatliner churches just because we're not giving appropriate praise to the God who's at work among us. It's the same deal, same thing. And this early church, man, they were hissing and buzzing, and there was something in the air, and everyone was feeling this awe, in part because they were willing to identify it and express it. We got to be like that, an expressive church. And then he says they were devoting themselves. I like that language. It wasn't that they endured the apostles' teaching. It says that they devoted themselves to it and to all of these other things as well. And I like that because, again, in our culture, you know, spiritual things are for me. I'm devoted to me and my agenda. That's really what I'm committed to, and that's what I'm devoted to, and that's what I'm excited about. And there is this kind of change that God really seeks to bring into our lives as members of his family, to think in terms of we, not me. Of us. And so in Ephesians 5, verse 21, for instance, Paul says, be subject to one another out of your reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another. What a radical idea that is. What it's saying is that we're devoting ourselves to one another, that we're devoted to being in one another's lives, that I'm placing myself under you, and your needs have a claim on my life, and in a reciprocal way, others are placing, subordinating themselves, submitting themselves to me, and being a provision, a resource for my life. That's the way that the early church worked. They devoted themselves to the reality of the Christian community. They were really knitted together in love, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 2. Sweet kind of a picture there, how un-American that is in the sense of where our culture is, increasingly individualistic. Increasingly, the private concerns of the individual are as far as we're able to think. And this is, and so we are a lonely culture and a deeply desperate culture relationally. And what we have here is these people coming together out of deep devotion to one another. Here's the picture of what they were looking at and how they expressed their shared spirituality. They were together regularly, as we read about a couple weeks ago, daily. They were open with one another in contentful relating between them. That's how God works in our lives. Not just hit or miss, but making someone a priority in your life, which I think is sometimes really difficult. We're very busy people. The tail wags the dog for way too many of us. The tyranny of the urgent drives us, and we forget about the things that really matter. And I think it's just absolutely critical for us to be able to sit down, you know, even with a day planner in front of us. Here's a week. Now, what in that week defines what I really value? You ever asked yourself that question? What in the week that I'm about really speaks to my values? You know, well, is it my 70-hour work week? Is that what I value? Maybe not. See, maybe what I need to do is block in the things that really do matter. The time with people that I have a devotion to and a commitment to and have a role to play in their life and block that in. That's important. The other things will work around it. Those kinds of commitments. That's how the dog wags the tail, not the tail wagging the dog. These people were open with one another about their lives, and they were seeking real content in relation to their common concerns. Here's the way it comes, like in the book of James, he says, here's a level of shared spirituality for you. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Not confess your sins to a priest or to just somebody or whatever, but to find somebody to track through life with that you can have an open relationship with and be able to confess to one another. And to have a network of relationships and a fellowship where we are all sharing in this kind of connection in various ways. That's what gives the community its real strength. He says, encourage one another and build one another up. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. That's Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. I underline here one another because the assumption is that the whole group has relationships that are characterized in this way. Just a couple of people maybe that I'm intending to move toward and to have the kind of rapport where I can open my life up and say, I'm dealing with this problem in my life. And because of the grace of God, I don't feel like I have to hide it. I want you to know, here's this thing going on with me. And I'm struggling. And to have the confidence of knowing that that person that you're interacting with at that level is able to say, I understand that. And I don't really know what to tell you. I'm not the answer man. But I'm in here with you on this. And I love you. And let's pray together and seek the mind of God about that. And that's what it talks about, you know, if we're involved with one another on that level. That deep openness, then the result of that, James says, is that we find healing. We find healing. We find God's way through these very difficult things. For most of us, and most things, our deep problems, the deep things that we struggle with, are at the core of their spiritual problems. They are. I mean, they manifest themselves emotionally and in terms of broken relationship and all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, really at the core, these are spiritual things with spiritual origins and spiritual solutions. Let's play that kind of role with one another. Just lay it out there and allow God to work. He says to encourage, to build up. How can you encourage somebody? Here's a fortune cookie. What does it say? You know, is that what we're talking about? Of course not. To encourage somebody is to know where they lack courage, where they are struggling, where they are vulnerable and weak. And to encourage means that I've been thinking about you, brother, and I've been praying for you, and I think that here's this truth that speaks to your thing, to your situation, to build you up, to help you face your fears. And we need to be able to have conversations with one another that are like that. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. That's what it means to be in a content-rich environment where we are encouraging one another. And he says, admonishing the unruly. And this is something that we all enjoy so much, is to speak that word of correction. And of course we don't like to do that. It's embarrassing. It's hard to say, because I love you, brother, I've been very concerned about these observations about your life, and I believe that God's got a better way for you. Can we talk about that? That's admonition. And I wonder if we have a group where we are relating to one another in this way, then we have authentic community. We have a truth-centered community where we are putting the Word of God over our relationships, and we are engaging with one another so that we are thinking and are what we value and what we're about increasingly reflects the things that God is about. And that, my friends, is a beautiful thing. That's a sweet thing, to see lives bending in the direction of God's will and God's purpose. And we all have a role to play in that. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now, here's my challenge to you then. Where are you building this kind of relationship in the context of close fellowship? And just because I have exposure to so many of our groups and interact with our leaders, I'm aware that maybe 40% of the people who are a part of our groups do not have any kind of meaningful, regular, open, contentful relating going on in their lives with people in their group. It's a lot of people. Many of you here tonight. And I want to express a concern to you and ask you to interact with God on this, because the provision that God has given you for spiritual health and for spiritual reality are the brothers and sisters of your group. That's how God provides for us. That's what it means to be members of the body of Christ and individually members of one another. Let's make that real and move toward one another in these real ways. And I promise you, on the authority of Scripture, that this is how you will become increasingly alive and vital and alert and effective in your spiritual life. And it's time to re-up in this area. Maybe we've just sort of let things slide a little bit and we're into our own thing. Now's the time to get back into real Christian community, which is all about these things that we're describing here. You have that opportunity, and it's God's way. It's God's provision. Then lastly, which is to say secondly, there is this other thing. which is the purpose that the body of Christ, the community that Luke describes there in Jerusalem, the very early stages of the church, was involved in a shared purpose as well. It says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so that mattered because they realized that they were people on a mission, that God was seeking to accomplish something through them to the world that he loves and for whom he died. And so there's that shared purpose there that really matters. That's why Luke throws that in there. What we find in the example of this group is that they were out there regularly meeting people on their turf. Luke says that they were out there at the temple and then meeting from house to house. Out there in the temple, why did they do that? Well, it wasn't because they were practicing Judaism. They weren't down there offering sacrifices or whatever. They were hanging out where people hang out. It was like a mega Starbucks in the first century. That's just where people, you know, they would hang out. They would converse. They would, at the gates, they would do business, all kinds of things like that. And they would go out there and they would have this, you know, kind of open air interaction with people. And meeting people on their turf is really the way it is. When we study the work of Paul, for instance, when he goes to Corinth, he goes right to the marketplace, and he was a tent maker, and so he pulls up his tent making stuff, his needle and thread and his whatever it is they made tents out of, and he's in there and he's rubbing shoulders with people in their environment and sharing his faith in a neutral context. He's not saying come to this place that you've never been before to hang out with people that you don't know to hear a message that may seem to you a little bit confrontational or odd or whatever it is. That's a hard sell. But what they were doing is they were meeting people where they were. Paul goes, when he goes to Athens, he goes to Mars Hill. This is the place where people who had ideas and wanted to interact, they would go and they would interact. I love the fact that so many of us are involved in the public square through our businesses, through work, but also through things like our kids' activities. We've got, how many of us are soccer moms and dads? You know, practically a few of you. And that kind of thing is awesome. But it's also intentional. And so this is what they were doing, is they were living life like everybody else, but with a difference. That they were sharing life with their neighbor. They were doing the things that people do, but they were bringing hope to them. They were bringing the message of Christ with them. It wasn't that they were just doing the same thing for the same reasons. They were involved with the world because they had something to offer the world. How about you? When you think about the things that you do, just rubbing shoulders as you should with the people in your world, and you go out after work maybe to happy hour or whatever it is that you've got. You know, here's an opportunity to engage on spiritual things in a context that is familiar to the people that you're interacting with. That's an important part of what they did. And it says that they were having favor with all the people. That didn't last real long in the case of the religious establishment. In a couple of weeks, we'll see that they, in fact, reacted with violence against the church. But they were having favor with all the people. Because why? Because they were communicating to the people in the terms that Jesus said, this is how I want you to communicate with the world around you. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he calls his people salt and light. Salt, you know, makes people thirsty for more. It makes something bland come alive. That's what it's about. Light in the context of light versus dark. So on the one hand, salt is something that is attractive, and light is something that gives understanding. That's the way that we have favor with people, because we're communicating to people along three lines. First, we're expressing what difference the good news about Jesus Christ makes. I was watching Tombstone on television, you know, Kurt Russell, and Val Kilmer as Doc Holliday. You know the movie, right? There's a scene in there that's stuck in my mind because one of the guys, part of the posse there, they were walking out of the saloon and he goes, "Do you believe in God?" And Wyatt Earp said, "I don't know." And he's like, "Well, you should know. This is important." And Wyatt Earp's like, "No, it's not." And the guy was incredulous. He just couldn't believe it. But I thought, you know, that would be very much like talking to most of the people in my life. That, yes, in some abstract sense, there probably is a God, but so what? And so what these people are doing and what effective Christian witness involves is answering that very appropriate question. What difference does it make? And here we should be able to share, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we should be able to share the hope that is within us. Here's why I am a follower of Jesus Christ, because he met me at a place where I recognized I was becoming the very thing that I was angry with and rebelled against. And it was a humiliating moment. And then I realized, what I've heard is that God is the God who comes and says, "I don't hold that against you. I'm forgiving you, and I'm going to give you a completely fresh start." That was so refreshing to me. I so needed to hear that. Maybe you're one of those people who needs to hear that kind of thing. You know, we've all got a story to tell. We all know how Christ has made a difference in our lives and the lives of our friends. We live in a world where the statistical probability of a long-term, monogamous, intimate relationship is well under half. That's not just a statistic, that's a catastrophe. And people are struggling. They don't have an answer for life. And you have hope. And we need to share that hope and how we found it. And everyone, that's how we can be a real salt and light to our world. The way that we move toward people and care for them that's just different than everybody else draws attention to the reality of the gospel. How could it be? That's the second question. What difference does it make? That's the Wyatt Earp question. What difference does it make? And how could it be? What reason do we have to believe that Christ is who Christ said he was? And here, being able to give a case, some reasons for why we believe that there is a God, and why there is a God who loves us, and why we have a God who has entered into history through the person of Christ, and who took upon himself the weight of our guilt on the cross, and who rose from the dead. These are things that we should know. Not in like some kind of Bible head scholar way or something like that, but the basic outlines of the reality of God's existence and his care for us and what he accomplished in Christ. Absolutely. We can communicate that. How could it be? That's a question that's out there. We need to provide an answer. And of course, this question, can I be one of you? Which means that we're communicating in a way that is winsome. And that we're not putting barriers in people's way. The church has really lost an opportunity by becoming this bizarre subculture driven by arbitrary behavior codes that basically alienate the very people that they're trying to reach. And we should never be that way. And the way that we live together and the way that we interact with people should be an attraction where people would want to say, "I would like to be a part of whatever it is you're a part of, because I what I see in you is something that I like. I'm drawn to that. I'm drawn to you." And that's how these people were. We're going to unfold that even more in chapter 4, because there's an element of courage in this too that is significant. But that's what they were about. And so finally, then, we just need to answer this question. It says that they were out there, they were giving witness in the public square and in house to house. It says that there were those who were being saved day by day. Day by day being saved. And here, just a couple things. One is that, yeah, that's true in the early church. It was this dynamic thing where just every day some people were making eternally significant decisions. How amazing that would be. Let me tell you something. That's exactly what's happening in this church. It's exactly what's happening in this church. Virtually every day, people are making decisions to receive Christ and become a part of his body. And it's awesome. It's eternity-changing awesome that that's going on in our midst. Praise God for that. We're winning an incredible battle with very high stakes. But, you know, here's the thing. It says that they are being saved. And that's language that is so abrasive to our culture. You know, what does it even mean? And the gospel, it means good news. And, of course, good news presumes that there's bad news. And we should be very clear about this. We shouldn't apologize or water down or minimize the significance of the human condition. And humanity is lost. Our friends are lost without Christ. And you here tonight, maybe investigating from the periphery this whole Christianity thing, the Bible declares there is a problem at the deepest recess of your life. And that problem is outlined by Paul in Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, you were dead in your transgressions. And there are two concepts here. One is your spiritual condition, the lifelessness, the heart of stone, as the Old Testament prophets called it. Where we're alienated from God and we're alienated from the life of God. And why are we alienated from the life of God and devoid of the life of God? It's because, he says, our transgressions. That just means our guilt, that we're guilty before God. We have a debt that cannot be repaid. You know, when you do something wrong, when you do something to, it's always to someone. You know, moral failures are personal failures. If I forget to mow the lawn, that's not a sin. If I forget to feed my child, that's a problem. You see the difference. And when we do things that are truly wrong, they're committed against a person. And the Bible declares that as God's creation, we have violated the relationship that we have with God. The responsibility that we as creatures have to God. And when we do wrong, even in our own culture, we use this language. We say, I owe you. I should have done this thing. I didn't, and I owe you. You know, when we do something wrong, I feel like, you know, often I kind of slink around. Sometimes I'll actually avoid people. Why? Because I know I owe them. I owe them saying I'm sorry. I owe them an explanation. I owe them. And the Bible says we owe God a debt, and that debt cannot be paid. And that is the human condition. We're in debt over our ability to repay. Our national debt is $16 trillion or something like that. Well, your situation's way worse, you know, according to the Bible, and mine too. And that's our condition. That's just the way it is. And because of our guilt before a holy God, there is a void that cannot be filled. We're alienated, and we're lifeless as far as God is concerned. That's our situation, and that's why we try to fill our lives with all manner of things to make us feel alive, to make us feel that we matter, that we're significant, or whatever. And these are failing projects from the Bible's point of view. And in your honest moment from yours as well. That's the human condition. We are lost in our guilt, and we are devoid of the life of God. But the good news is that salvation has come. That's what it means. And Paul completes the sentence in Colossians 2 by saying that while we were dead in our transgressions, that Christ made us alive, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Made us alive, having forgiven us. That God paid the debt that you owed. Debts have to be paid. I can forgive a debt, but that doesn't mean the debt goes away. It just means that I've absorbed the payment for that debt on myself. You owe me 200 bucks, I forgive it. It doesn't mean that 200 bucks just magically appears in my bank account. It means that I cover that. And the cross of Christ is Jesus Christ covering your debt, taking that debt upon himself, paying for that debt. That's what it is. And so the way to forgiveness is very costly. To be able to repay the human debt to God cost the very life of Christ. That's what the gospel is. What happened at the cross? Payment for the sins of humanity, including your sin and mine. That's what happened there. And because of this, because God gave his life, we too then could find life through him. That is the good news. That's our message. That's our message. That it's, you're never beyond the pale of God's love. That God, even here tonight, is reaching out to you saying, I have dealt with everything that separates you from me through the cross. And I'm asking you now, will you come to me with the open hands of faith, humbly asking for the gift of forgiveness, a decision that you make to say, I want the cross of Christ to count for me, so that I don't have to continue on forever in a condition of spiritual death and alienation from God, but I can come alive to you and be related to you, to be a son or a daughter. That's the heart of it. That's all that God is calling on us to do. And 400 people here tonight prepared to say to you that decision to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with God, to become alive in him, is the thing that has revolutionized our lives. And we extend that to you and ask you to become a part of a community that is learning to live this life that God has to offer.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.